Thank you, Peter. Good evening, everyone. It is great to be back together this evening in the book of Acts, and really, really looking forward to getting into this passage together this evening. And as we do that, whether you're with us last week or not, let's remember where we find ourselves here. And that is that as we reach this chapter in the book of Acts, as this section, that as Paddy was showing us last week, the kingdom of God is continuing to blast forward. Like that steam train we were thinking about, empowered, fueled, particularly as we saw last week, by the Word and by the Spirit. So much so that if you've got a Bible with you, look at that verse that we finished with last week, chapter 19, verse 10. We see Paul, don't we, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years, with the result that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the gospel steam train here, as it were, is charging full speed ahead. And of course, as we see that, we should be greatly encouraged at what we see God continuing to do, Christ continuing to do through his people by the Spirit. But of course, whenever something is going well, it also seems that there are inevitably dangers that come too. Things that could, to continue to use that imagery of the steam train, cause it to lose speed, or even cause it to derail, to come off its tracks. And that's what I think we see in these two different scenes that we are going to be looking at this evening. Two different but very real dangers that come the way of the church and of the gospel being able to go forward. And here's the encouragement that I hope we will see here this evening. That even as these dangers present themselves, what we see here is that they don't in any way hinder God's unstoppable plan to continue to spread his word and grow his church. And of course, as we see this and are encouraged as we look back, my hope is that we will also then be encouraged by recognizing and seeing that that remains true today, even in the face of all the different kinds of possible dangers that we might face. God still has a plan, and one that he will work out even despite those dangers or even through those dangers. See, as we look around us as Christians here this evening in Belfast, you think it would be easy to become a bit anxious. Culture seems to be moving away from Christian things, moving even towards a feeling of being anti-Christian at times. There's increasing opposition around us, isn't there? And what about the church then? Will it be able to withstand those cultural pressures? Or will it end up just being pulled along with them? Well, as I say, I hope that what we see this evening can speak into all of that, that it will encourage us to continue ourselves to stand firm in the gospel, and doing that, be encouraged by the fact that God really does have a plan, one we can trust, no matter what dangers come our way. So with that in mind, and remembering that context of the word spreading further afield, that's the context of all of this. Let's see this evening. Let's answer that question there, of whether that will be able to continue even in the face of all those dangers. And let's start by then first considering the first danger that we see in these verses from chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. This is the first scene. And we see here the danger of the corrupting of the gospel and or the church. Could this danger cause God's gospel train to steam, to slow down, or even knock it off its tracks? Let's see here. In verses 11 to 12, we read, don't we, first of all, of these extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. And as ever, I think we're meant to see these, particularly happening at this time of the gospel first going out, as Paddy was kind of speaking about last week. We're meant to see these miracles as God's particular authentication of his word as it continues to spread. Remember, that's what comes immediately before this, doesn't it? In verse 10, the word is going out. And here, all of these incredible miracles are like that stamp, aren't they, of God's approval on all that Paul is saying and others like him. As even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched Paul were carried to the sick, and as their diseases left them, this was like that stamp of approval. Like God's authenticated signature almost, isn't it? This is my messenger, and he is speaking truth, and he is speaking life. We see also there in verse 12 that evil spirits are cast out, don't we? And this then leads on to this first danger that we see in this first scene, this danger of the corrupting of the gospel or the church. See, as people see these kinds of extraordinary miracles happening, inevitably some see an opportunity, don't they, to get in on the action, as it were, for their own selfish gain. We saw something of this before, if you were with us in Acts. We saw that with that magician, Simon, didn't we, back in Acts chapter 8. And here we see, verse 13, that some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Well, not believers in Christ. Obviously, they saw Paul, didn't they? In Jesus' name, doing all these incredible things. And so they're thinking, hang on, surely we can benefit from this too. We can make some money, perhaps, by doing that. And of course, as we see them doing this, there is then real danger, isn't there? Well, healing in Jesus' name is on view in Acts. We see it time and time again. To separate that from the salvation being held out in Jesus' name, that would have been unthinkable. And yet here, Jesus' name is almost being used, isn't he, as some kind of magical incantation, just to, in this context, cast out evil spirits. Could the gospel here be at risk of being corrupted by this use of Jesus' name? Not as the name through which we find salvation, but instead just as a name spoken to profit people financially, or to heal, or to cast out demons. And of course, if that was the case, could that way of thinking creep into the believers' thinking too? Could the church be at risk of being corrupted, speaking Jesus' name, not for his glory and for the salvation of those around them, but again, instead, for their own gain? And if that was the case, surely that would lead to a significant derailment of the gospel progress. And yet here we see, in somewhat of a roundabout way, the Lord's sovereign hand quickly removing and transforming this danger, turning it instead for the good and the furtherance of the gospel and the church, according to his plan. See what happens there in the next few verses, 14 to 16. These seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were using Jesus' name in this way, weren't they? Verse 15, trying to cast out these evil spirits by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And yet there in verse 15, this one evil spirit answers them. "Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Already humbled by that question, shown to be frauds, those who do not truly know Jesus, trust in him. They then face further humiliation, don't they, these seven sons, in verse 16, as this one man in whom the evil spirit that was in, they then leaped on top of them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and left all seven of them fleeing the house naked and wounded. As we see these seven sons of Sceva leaving, hurt and humiliated, we see then, don't we, how the Lord has used even this potential danger according to his plan for his good. First, see from verse 17 that this all leads to the name of the Lord being extolled. Far from the power of Jesus' name being brought into question and disrepute, becoming just some kind of this cheap magical incantation people use unthinkingly or selfishly, as a result of all that happens here, people see instead more clearly Jesus' name for what it is: powerful and worthy, worthy of all respect and praise. And it isn't hard to imagine that this being the case, as more people rightly extol the name of the Lord, well, more people come to him for salvation. A second result then of all of this is also seen within the church, isn't it? Verses 18 to 19, as God uses all that happens here to refine his people. See, here in the city of Ephesus at this time, we understand from historical records that there would have been widespread occult practices. The city was famous, apparently, for its written charms, its amulets, its talismans. And it seems here in our passage that even for many who had now come to trust Christ, they were still holding on to those kinds of things, those practices, those kinds of scrolls or spells of some kind. Now, whether they were actually continuing to actively use them, we don't know. Or whether they were just holding on to them as some kind of backup for when they might need them, we don't know. But what we see here is that seeing now the true power found in Jesus' name, verse 18, they come and confess. They divulge these practices. And verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books, their scrolls together, and burned them in the sight of everyone. And this wasn't just one or two books. Look at what you see there. These books were valued in total at 50,000 pieces of silver. Think in today's terms, we could think maybe something like £5 million worth of books. As these believers see what has happened here in this passage, they come to the realization that because they have Christ, they no longer need those magical incantations, those prayers or hymns or spells. And the Spirit has moved in them, hasn't he? To show them that to truly follow Christ, well, that means living undividedly for him. No split allegiances. No one or nothing else you will also look to or turn to in their lives. And this then naturally leads on to the next result that we see here from this dramatic scene. Verse 20, that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is the result of the name of the Lord Jesus being extolled and called on for salvation. And this also seems to be the result of God's refining of his people, now submitting themselves fully to his lordship. It seems that with even greater power, that's the word at the end there, isn't it? Mightily, with power, the word increases and prevails. Far from being corrupted, it seems that the danger presented here has actually served to purify, to refine, to mature the church, to increase their reliance on Christ and Christ alone, and to continue the spread of the gospel, to keep this gospel train going on full steam ahead. And see then in verses 21 to 22, that after these events, Paul resolves, doesn't he, in the Spirit, to then pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And then he says this, after that, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. It seems from Luke's language here that another thing that has happened as a result of all of this is that the Lord has been encouraging Paul, has been guiding him, to keep on going, keep on taking this gospel further and further afield. And this is what we read. After first going back to Macedonia and Achaia, this is what we read in chapter 20. The Spirit also sets Paul's sights on Rome. Now, this map here isn't perfect, but I hope it helps us see this, if you can get an image of that. Remember before, at the beginning of this scene, there was this danger of the corrupting of the gospel, the church. Yet here we're given a heads up to what is to come in the rest of this book. The gospel, it's been strengthened and reaffirmed. And now we have in sight Rome. Rome, this mighty, glorious, imperial capital of the world. We could say Rome being those ends of the earth that Jesus spoke about back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Considering all of this, can you see how from the potential danger of the gospel, of the church becoming corrupted, God, according to his plan, has brought about so much good? In some ways, the danger has actually served to clarify the gospel. That Jesus' name is not some magical incantation or spell, but a powerful name upon which all must call to find salvation. And we've also seen the believers' thinking sharpened, their understanding of what it is to follow Christ. And so as we reflect on this first scene here tonight, here are just a few initial applications and one encouragement for us. First, and this is the overarching application, I think, of the whole passage as we look at it. I think what we see here is that we can trust in the Lord. We can trust that the Lord does have a plan to continue to spread his word and grow his church, even when we do look around us and see potential dangers all over the place. Now, this is in no way a call to therefore sit back, is it? To rest on our laurels. Far from it. But what we see here reminds us that we need to be really clear on what the gospel is and isn't, and make that clear to the world around us. Preach and proclaim it to everyone who will hear. That's what we want to do here as a church. And yet, seeing how the Lord can use something as potentially dangerous as we've seen here, some imposters using Jesus' name purely for their own selfish gain, and seeing that he can turn that for the good of his church, for the good of the gospel, well, it reminds us that our God is sovereign. And again, that should encourage us. Encourage us. Nothing is going to stop him from fulfilling his good purposes. As we look out at our world around us and even sense some of the dangers of corruption, corrupting of the gospel or the church here, perhaps it becoming watered down to being, well, just one way among many. Perhaps it becoming this just means to a good life. Perhaps it becoming less about our sin and God's righteous judgment of it and just more about how God loves everyone. Even as we look out and think about that, we can be confident, we can be sure, trust in this, that God can even use those dangers as a means to spread his word and to grow his church. Sure, it's possible we do not see that immediately, that in some ways the church or the gospel does, it can become corrupted. But again, even if that's the case, that is not happening apart from God's plan. It is not that God hasn't been able to do anything about it. Still as part of it. So while continuing to fight against that corrupting, we can rest and trust in our God, his good and sovereign plan and purposes. A second point of application, I think, then, from all of this, and now particularly focusing on those verses 18 and 19, we see the believer's repentance, don't we? And I think we see here a clear call for us to go on trusting in the powerful name of Christ and Christ alone, and to live lives of undivided devotion, allegiance to him. It seems that prior to all of those events, as we said back in verses 13 to 16, many Christian believers still were kind of hedging their bets, weren't they? Yes, trust Christ, but also then hold on to these other practices, these magical books or scrolls. There was still more to be brought into the light where they weren't fully submitting themselves to the Lord's full and total lordship. And it's, of course, worth recognizing that we as Christians can so quickly fall into doing the same. Yes, trusting in Christ, but maybe also ending up in some way or another trusting in this or that as some kind of backup. Maybe for you or me, that backup could be, well, our financial stability. That's what really offers us peace and hope. Or our popularity. Or our career success. Finding our hope somehow also in those things day to day. Or perhaps even picking up on the specifics of our passage here, some of us here are holding on to or looking to some particular kind of object. Magical amulet, some book, some trinket, some magical spell or something that we've been given or are holding on to. The passage here is very clear, isn't it? If that is true for you, whether that be some kind of magical practice or object or whether that be one of those other things in life that we've thought about here, we are called, aren't we, to confess, to divulge those things. And whether we can physically burn them like we see in this passage or not, we are called to throw them into the fire of our lives and say, this will no longer be something that I cling to, that I turn to. I'm going to cling to Christ, Christ alone. live a life of undivided devotion and allegiance to him. The question for us this evening is whether we, you and I, will be like the believers here, living all out for Jesus, casting everything else to one side. I wonder what the one thing perhaps that the Lord even this evening is bringing to your mind, calling you to cast into that fire as you look to do that. And as we look to do that then, here I think is an encouragement for us that I think we see in this passage from what we've just seen. For us to seek that the Lord's refining. Because what we see here shows us that the Lord can then use a refined church, a church on fire for Christ, to spread his word mightily and powerfully. Remember back in verse 10, we simply read, didn't we? Simply read there that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong, that is incredible. That is what we want here in Belfast, isn't it? Every person here to hear the word of the Lord. But we want also this to be true. Now in verse 20, that it would prevail mightily. And what's changed here from verse 10 to verse 20? Well, I think two things. First, the gospel has been clarified. And the church has been refined. The church has been set on fire for Christ. Just as here then in Ephesus, still today, I think, a church where genuine repentance is being shown, where believers are living all out for Jesus, that is one that we can expect the Lord to then bless in the spreading of his word and to bless mightily. Let's pray and ask that the Lord that would make that true for us here at Great Vic. Let's ask him to continue to refine us. And then as part of that, to use us to spread his word, to spread his gospel here in our city and beyond. So that's the first danger from our passage. Let's turn then to the second scene. And the next verse is after this. And see the second danger. This time, rather than the corrupting of the gospel or the church, the suppression of the gospel or the church. Will the church be able to withstand even all-out opposition? Look with me at verses 23 to 27, first of all, as we see this. Given the fact that the word of the Lord has continued to increase and prevail mightily, we see in these verses now that this is beginning to have an impact, isn't it, on the city more generally. And in particular, in verses 24 and 25, on the livelihoods of those who work in the trades to do with the temple of Artemis. In particular view here, he's named, isn't he, this man Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis. And Demetrius and others like him realize that verse 23, because of the way, because of this growth of the word, the growth of Christianity in this city. Verse 25, they realize that their livelihood is now under threat, isn't it? As we've just seen, the Christians here are not choosing to just carry on worshiping at this temple alongside following Christ. No, they've cast those things aside. And so as Demetrius says there in verse 26, this is the truth for them. They are following Paul's teaching that gods made with hands are not gods. And that means, doesn't it, that they are no longer, all of these Christians, no longer coming and buying these goods and worshipping at this temple. And so worried about this, we see here, don't we, Demetrius call all in his line of work together. And verse 27, he sets out his concerns, doesn't he? First, that their trade may come into disrepute. That's already been happening, it seems. Second, that the temple of Artemis may be counted as nothing. And third, that the goddess may be deposed from her magnificence. Now, my sense is that those last two reasons, well, they aren't the driving force here. It's the commercial, the financial, isn't it, impact on Demetrius and these others that's leading them to be concerned at this rise of the way, as they've called it there, of Christianity. And yet the last two reasons are important, because I think they are the way that they also manage to stir up the rest of the city. See, the temple of Artemis really was magnificent. pillars standing 60 feet high, larger than a football field. It stood a mile and a half northeast of the city of Ephesus. This picture here is only a replica made in Istanbul in Turkey, not the original in all of its grandeur. But incredible, isn't it? It was just, it's one of the, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was said of one by one writer that the sun never looked upon the equal of the sacred house of Artemis. And it seems that the grandeur of Artemis and her temple and the Ephesian residents' then pride in that is what then allows this full-scale riot to take place, isn't it? At first, it's just the craftsmen, isn't it, that we read? But hearing this cry, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," we then see here, verse 28 onwards, more and more join this mob, don't they? And they rush together into the theater to defend their goddess. And as we read in verse 29, they drag Gaius and Aristarchus with them, two Christians who were traveling with Paul at the time. In verses 30 and 31, to carry on the story, we then read that Paul wants to go in. It's unsurprising, isn't it? Knowing what we know of Paul. But wisely, it seems, he's prevented from doing that. And in verse 32, the result is that people come together, but they're crying all kinds of different things. The people here are confused, aren't they? This, if ever there was one, was a senseless riot. As Luke writes there, almost comically, isn't it? Most of them did not even know why they had come together. Ultimately, after Alexander the Jew is shouted down as well, we then read, don't we, that for about 2 hours, they all cry out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." That is quite the scene, isn't it? Imagine that. 2 hours. The sound. Think of the noisiest place that you've ever been to. Maybe it could be a football match, couldn't it? Perhaps. They can get pretty noisy in football matches. I remember once being at a football match, my team was winning. It was a great game. We were going to get promoted. And already the atmosphere was pretty loud. We were 3-1 up. And then this announcement came over the tannoy that basically told the rival fans, "I'm afraid your train home has been cancelled." Well, let me tell you, for the next 2 minutes or so, you could hardly hear yourself think. As someone who very, very cleverly came up with, and we just all joined in, 3-1, and you can't get home. 3-1, and you can't get home. I reckon a couple of minutes. Well, that was noisy. Imagine this scene. The anger that's even involved in this, right? 2 minutes, well, 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And this is dangerous, isn't it? At this point, it does seem there is real danger. There's real danger that the gospel and or the church will find itself suppressed, oppressed. You could imagine, couldn't you, this angry mob going out then from the theater, dispersing, bubbling over, and going around the city, rooting out all the other Christians that they could find, and dragging them too, before them, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be killed, perhaps. And so the gospel train is in danger. Would it carry on? Or would these Christians gradually be killed or just disappear from view in fear for their lives? And yet even here, we see it all turn. We see that the Lord had other plans, and he brings them about through this town clerk. As has been the case before, God's plans carried out through those who are not even believers. That's the extent of God's sovereignty, isn't it? Again, initially, there was a danger, wasn't there, that this town clerk, as he stands up in verse 35, he could have officially ruled against these Christians, couldn't he? Some way, causing them to be reduced to the margins. But that's not at all what happens. Now, we don't have time this evening to go through his whole argument. Above all, it does seem that he simply just wants to quell and quash this riot. He wants to diffuse the conflict. But as he does that, there are two main results, I think, that we see here that are particularly relevant. First, we see a political defense of Christians. Having reassured the crowd that they were indeed right, Artemis really is great, and that truth, yes, it's widely known. You don't need to shout about it like this. He then goes on to rule, doesn't he, this clerk, that these men, Gaius and Aristarchus, they're neither sacrilegious, they weren't robbing the temple or anything like that, which would have been common at the time, nor were they blasphemers, particularly of their goddess. They weren't going out of their way to specifically insult Artemis. Now, while easy to pass over, this kind of judgment here in the book of Acts, I think we have to see and recognize is really significant. Having such an important town officer, the liaison he would have been between the civic administration and the Roman government of this province, well, having that kind of support gave these Christians continued freedom to take the gospel out. See, it could easily, at this time, in these early days, it would have taken one Roman official to begin to just stamp out the gospel. And yet here we see it not stamped out, but protected. And of course, with this kind of protection, this is what we go on to see in the rest of the book of Acts. Even next week, as we said, Paul will go on to Macedonia, to Greece. And ultimately, as we mentioned earlier, he will reach that city of Rome, the one that he felt here that God was beginning to lead him to. And the gospel would go out there in this place of influence and power. At one point here in this passage, it looked like the opposition could derail the gospel's progress. And yet from here on in, Acts is full steam ahead, straight on to Rome, as God's unstoppable plan to spread his word and grow his church just continues. The second result, I think, can then be seen as the town clerk in verse 38 reminds Demetrius and these other craftsmen that while he's ruled that these Christians are clear of any wrongdoing, should Demetrius and these others want to pursue charges, well, there is a right and legal way to go about that. Not what they're doing right now, but bringing it to the courts, to the regular assembly. And the result then here is the protection of the church, I think. The Christians there in Ephesus. See, simply, we read in verse 41 that having been warned about the seriousness of their mob-like behavior, the town clerk dismissed the assembly. Feels like an anticlimax, doesn't it? From all that we'd reached there, those 2 hours of shouting, and then just quietly dismissed. As we said, the anger of this mob seemed like it could spill out, didn't it? And yet here, the town clerk's words prevents that from happening, prevents and protects the Christians from any further attack like this. We don't read of another attack like this in the city. So there's this result, isn't there? The Christians here and the church are protected, not only in this moment, but then also going forward. They're protected from something similar happening. And so as we draw towards a close, what kind of application can we then add here from this second installment, this second scene in Acts 19, to what we drew out from the first? Well, first of all, I think, again, just a reinforcement of what we said from that first scene. An encouragement, again, for us to trust that even amongst what seems like the greatest danger, what seems like a real threat, God still has a plan. In fact, we can draw out from this account in Ephesus the truth that is very likely that in almost every country, at almost every time through history, just as we see here, the gospel will prove to be countercultural. It will evoke and stir up opposition. And yet we do not need this evening to fear that. We can trust that just as he did here in Ephesus, and just as he's done through the centuries since, God can give boldness to his church to keep living counterculturally, even under pressure. And we can trust that he can turn, if it's his will, what even seems to be a dangerous, hopeless-looking situation, like this one here, for the good of his plan and his purposes. So knowing that and remembering that, we can take confidence, and we can get out there again, can't we? Get out there again and speak truth to our culture. We don't need to shy away from that. Let's even expect that as we do that, we will find people who do not like it, like we see here. But even there's hope, isn't there? There's a trust that we can have. God is above it. Despite that, God will have a plan, even if people stand against us. If we need someone to come to our defense, God can bring that about, like he did here. If we need someone to protect us again, God can bring that about. Not again that he always will. There's no promise of that. But we can trust that even where it does seem that the gospel and the church are successfully suppressed for a time, God can even use that. He can overcome that, and he will. Just an example, think of what we've heard more recently here of the country of Albania. It was under this oppressive regime of communism, seemingly the gospel and the church stamped out. And yet, after that, as it's opened up, there is increasing opportunity there to speak the light and the hope of the gospel that perhaps there has never been in that country before. God has a plan, and he will work it out. And that's the final point of application I want to leave us with as we head back out into our coming weeks, whatever they hold for us. Seeing all of this, I think we have great reason this evening to take heart. Take heart and recognize and rejoice in the truth that we today are part of this continuing plan of the Lord to spread his word and to grow his church. It's encouraging, isn't it, to look back at events like this, to read passages like this from God's word and see how he can overcome, how he can transform them for his good. But this book of Acts is also meant to draw us in as we read it this evening. It's drawing us in, and it's reminding us that just as God will ultimately lead Paul here to preach the gospel in Rome, according to his plan, so he is going to lead us to preach the gospel, to continue to do the same where he has put us and where he will call us to. He is continuing this evening his work that was begun here in the book of Acts. He's continuing that this evening. He is continuing to work out his plan right here amongst us this evening. That is encouraging. That is exciting, isn't it? We are a part of this unstoppable plan of the Lord to spread his word and to grow the church. So remembering that, let's get out there and do that this week. Let's rest and trust in the Lord that he will provide all that we need. He can overcome, and let's go out, serve, live all out for Christ and speak for him wherever he calls us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we've seen in your word this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement that we see here, that even as these dangers came towards the early church here in Ephesus, Lord, you overcame and you transformed. You even worked through those dangers to achieve and to accomplish all of your good purposes, your plans. And Lord, we thank you that as we look back, that gives us great heart this evening. That gives us great encouragement. That reminds us that we can trust in you today, that you too will help us in face of those dangers that even the church today can face. Lord, we thank you that we have a gospel to proclaim. We have good news in Christ of forgiveness and hope and life. And Lord, we thank you that we can put ourselves into this story. Because Lord, you continued your work. You took the gospel to Rome and it has continued on to the ends of the earth. It's reached us here today. And Lord, thank you that you call us to now be a part of your plan. Lord, that is a great privilege, a great joy. And Lord, help us to be ready to take that up this week. To remember that you have good plans for us and that we can trust in you, that you will accomplish your purposes through us. Lord, help us to live all out for you. Help us to get out there and to speak for you, that here in this place, your gospel would go out and it would prevail mightily. People would come to know Christ for themselves. Your kingdom would continue to grow. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close by singing this song, There Is One gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me, and we pray that he will continue to rescue many, many more. Let's stand and rejoice in the gospel together. Standing in that gospel. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.